My title today is Defeating the Enemy in the Wilderness. We'll be following the incredible story of Christ's triumph over the tempting work of the enemy. In the Bible, Satan is called three different pronouns: the tempter, the deceiver, and the accuser. They kind of cover the whole stage and phases of his operation. He tempts us with sin. He deceives us concerning the consequence of sin or the realities of God's promises. And then he accuses those that are vulnerable to condemnation. And in all of those arenas, Christ has defeated him. Before I open the word, let me share something humorous. This supposedly actually happened to a church in Texas, but I cannot verify the specific location, so this is a story that might be true. A pastor once asked his church to pray that God would shut down the neighborhood bar. The bar was expanding in a popular place in the city, and the pastor was grieved. The whole church gathered together for evening prayer meeting, pleading with God to rid the neighborhood of that evil bar. A few weeks later, lightning struck the bar and it burned to the ground. Having heard about the church's prayer crusade, the bar owner promptly sued the church. When the court date finally arrived, the bar owner passionately argued that God struck his bar with lightning because the church members prayed. But the pastor backtracked, brushing off the accusations. He admitted the church prayed, but he also affirmed that no one in his congregation really expected anything to happen. The judge leaned back in his chair with a mix of amusement and perplexity on his face. Finally, he spoke. "I can't believe what I'm hearing. Right in front of me is a bar owner who believes in the power of prayer and a pastor who doesn't." I wrote, there was a convention of Satanists in Scottsdale. I wrote on my social media, I think, a kind of a strategic way of looking at that. And if you are interested, you could see more about it on social media, Facebook, Instagram. In Luke chapter 4, here is the great conflict between heaven and hell, Satan and God. Jesus, verse 1, then Jesus being filled with the Holy Spirit, there's 10 sermons right there, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, there being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. So I've been in that situation a couple of times. Your appetite goes away somewhere around the fourth, fifth day of a fast, but it returns because you can't live forever without eating. It returns at the end kind of forcefully because you got to eat to live. So Christ is at the end of this prolonged, seeking God for 40 days. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And Jesus answered and said, "It is written." Jesus defeated Satan with the word of God. Jesus whooped the devil by quoting three times from the book of Deuteronomy. If you can whoop the devil from Deuteronomy, think what you could do from Ephesians and Colossians and Romans, okay? Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word spoken by God." Everything God says. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all this will be yours." And Jesus answered and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then Satan brought him to the temple and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, "If you are the Son of God," once again attacking his identity, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. And in their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said," or "it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." When the devil had ended his temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time, which never came until Christ surrendered himself for the cross. Father, thank you for your word that is alive. There's life in every sentence of your word. Anoint your word, anoint your people, anoint your servant. Speak to us, God. I pray in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I love this story because we can learn from the example of Christ how we overcome temptation when the enemy tempts us, how we overcome wilderness seasons, and whether we like them or not, wilderness moments and seasons are a part of our journey in life. And so the Bible gives us by Christ, and it begins by telling us, here's the number one secret. Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. In chapter 3, he was baptized. In Matthew 3, he was baptized. Luke 3, he was baptized in water with his cousin John the Baptist. And when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit came. And the gospel writer said it looked like a dove and came upon Christ. And they heard a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So God's speaking identity to Christ and empowering him with the Holy Spirit. So Christ is 30 years old, and he is hidden from history until this moment. We saw him at 12 for a brief moment. We see his miraculous birth, but the majority of his time from 0 to 30 has been hidden. He's not preached one sermon. He's not prayed for one sick person. He's not cast out one demon. He's not performed one miracle. So he's not functioning in any kind of ministry. He has a carpenter business. Now, don't you wish you could find an antique piece, a table, and underneath it said, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth," So I imagine his work was very good. So he was a carpenter. He worked with his hands. He was, helping meet his mother's needs. He was a good son, a good brother. And so here he is, and then he's baptized with the Holy Spirit, and immediately he beats the devil and begins his ministry. And so how can we in this hour saying, well, it's just enough. If you're born again, you can have ministry. Man, if you're born again but not Spirit-filled, you can't do what Christ did. He didn't do anything until he was Spirit-filled. See, you have to get this. He was born sinless. No sin, virgin birth, lived a sinless life. Yet he had no ministry until he was Spirit-filled. We have to reclaim our Holy Ghost heritage as charismatic believers and stop letting people tell us, well, you tongue talkers are too crazy for me. Yes, I know some charismatic expressions are weird, but the Holy Spirit doesn't make people weird. They were weird before he got a hold of them. Okay? The Holy Spirit makes you powerful. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power. Dunamis, miraculous faculty, after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So Jesus defeated the devil and began this ministry when he was Spirit-filled. Thank you, Holy Spirit. First words today, thank you, Holy Spirit, for a great day. I began by inviting him, leaning into him. I pray in tongues all the time. Why? It edifies my faith. It prays perfect prayers. It gives my worship an unending dialect. I pray in prayer tongues all the time. Why? Because I need and I depend on the Holy Spirit. May God forgive us for not just not focusing on the Holy Spirit, but for dishonoring him by ignoring his gifts and ignoring his leadership. Without the Holy Ghost, we can't do it. But through the Holy Ghost, no matter what the devil throws at us, we're ready. Ministry begins when you're filled. Well, Pastor, I want to go to ministry school. Get filled with the Holy Spirit. Every Christian's a minister. The Holy Spirit empowers us to fulfill that destiny, to serve our generation. The temptation of Christ, a couple of cool things. There is a connectedness to Adam's temptation in the garden and Christ's temptation in this moment. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life aren't of God, but they're of this world." Kind of three arenas of life: fleshly appetites, soulish lesser appetites, and then pride, or almost like spiritual sins. So those three things. And so Adam and Eve, when it came to the lust of the flesh, they saw the tree in Genesis 3. The tree was good for food. It looked good. And Satan said to Christ, command this stone to become bread. Let's make something good happen here. Listen, your mind is capable of being deceived, because Satan will make bad things look good. Things that are bad for you, make them look good. But the Holy Ghost will protect you from counterfeits, the wrong people, the wrong actions, the wrong decisions. Every time. So it looked good, but it wasn't good. Second, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the soul. It was pleasant. Genesis 3 says, it was pleasant to the eyes. The devil showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory. See, everything God makes has the capacity to bring God glory. It brings God glory by fulfilling its divine created purpose. The sun brings God glory by shining. The moon brings God glory by reflecting its sun. The bird brings God glory by flying. The fish brings God glory by swimming. And you bring God glory by worshiping, and by obeying his commandments, by being his leadership. So when I do what I'm made to do, I bring God glory. Now here's the whole point. The kingdoms of this world have a capacity of glory. Phoenix, Arizona, the devil didn't create the city, God did. So our city has a capacity to bring God glory when it fulfills its redemptive purpose. Every family brings God glory similarly when we fulfill our purpose. God is hungry for all of creation to fulfill its purpose, including the church. He's hungry. Okay. Last thing, pride of life, the third area, arena of temptation. The tree was desirable to make one wise. Well, that was, Satan said to Eve, God's afraid of you getting smart like him. God's holding back on you. And if you eat this, you'll be as wise as God. That's what humanism offers. We will replace God with our own thoughts, our own intellectual, cognitive functions, abilities, and insights. We will replace revelation with information. And Satan said to Christ, the same idea, presumption, from the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down. So it's amazing. The church is often so good about recognizing sins of the flesh, but also we're so good about hiding sins of the spirit. What do you mean, man? I've met... Pride is often exhibited by behaviors in the church, leaders and members, and we don't even recognize it because we camouflage it with our self-righteousness. But so in these three areas, Satan tempted Christ, but Christ overcame it. You're anointed to overcome temptation. You're anointed to win in the wilderness. Thank you, Pastor Mary. The word here, when Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God, every word of God, is the Greek word rhema, R-H-E-M-A. So rhema means a spoken word. In the Bible, there are two Greek words, primarily New Testament, for word. Talking about the Bible, one is logos, which means a thought, you know, written down or known, and then rhema, a thought spoken. Now, the idea is this, the Bible in its entirety is logos. When God speaks to you, as you read the Bible, and something jumps out and speaks to you, God, that's a rhema word, God's speaking to you. That rhema word has a capacity to build faith in you. That faith is an invitation for that word to come to pass in your life. So the Bible comes, man, I love the Bible. God can speak to you from some minor prophet, you know, some, see, people that aren't spirit-filled, they don't get it. They read the Bible like a science book. Studying ancient literature, studying ancient civilizations, but when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, every page jumps off. Even in the Begats, he begot him. Oh, man, I'm getting some of this. The Holy Spirit will make it come alive. Man, what a fun and a wonderful journey. So what does that mean? The church lives by revelation when rhema comes. The church dies by logos when it's all intellectual pursuit. The Western church can be mostly defined by intellectualism. We study the Bible up here, and we don't let God speak to us in here. Now, I'm for education, so I have 3 degrees. I'm not against education, but I'm not for letting my mind steal my spirit from things God speaks to me.
Well, the context, Pastor. You have to study the context of that book.
I'm with you. I have more degrees than you. I have 10,000 books. I'm with you. But there's a person. I'm friends with the author. And every now and then, he'll give me a word he gave someone else 4,500 years ago. He'll tell me, read Joshua 1. That's me. That's, be strong and have a good courage.
Well, that was God talking to Joshua.
Yeah, but now he's talking to me. Okay? Okay. Just want to help you. Okay. So Satan comes. Let's talk about it. Point number one. Satan's first attack against Christ was a direct assault against his identity. If you are the Son of God. Now, please get this. There's never been a generation in human history been under greater identity assault than this one. Because if Satan steals your identity, he stops your destiny. The enemy's strongest, most strategic, aggressive, and oppressive assault against your life will always be his attempt to rob, kill, and destroy your kingdom identity. So the Bible, by its own design, the Bible in the New Testament a couple of times calls itself a mirror. So this morning I woke up, I got up my shaver. I was going to grow a beard. Then it was all gray and I'm like, I look like an old guy. It was actually disappointing. Shaving, I'm looking in the mirror. After I get over a shock, I realize that's me. And so when I see myself in a mirror, I recognize who I am. You have to see yourself in the Word of God so many times. You say, that's who I am. I am more than a conqueror. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am a beloved child of God. So in chapter 3, Jesus is baptized, the heavens are torn open, and God says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. In one sentence, all the basic needs of the human soul were met. Love. You were created to be loved. Mary and I have 4 kids, 7 grandkids, and we had our kids because we decided this. We have too much love not to share it with someone. That was our actual intent. And so we created little beings. There's one little being right there in the front row. Because we wanted to have someone to love. God didn't make mankind because he needed more servants. Now, I love being a servant. Don't get me wrong. God didn't create mankind because he needed more preachers. He created mankind because he wanted more sons and daughters to love. When we come to him in Christ, we come into the fullness of our created design. I was created to know a loving God as his beloved child. This is my beloved, the word agape is used. This is my greatly loved son. Identity. You are a child of God. I don't care. Praise God you're alive. Some people spend their whole life complaining about the delivery system God used to bring them to the planet. Oh, my family, oh, my God. And instead of seizing, God couldn't do life without you. You're a miracle. And he called you and chose you, anointed you. Wouldn't have heaven without you, okay? So that's God's purpose. Christ heard God's purpose. Now, in Acts chapter 19, I love to talk about this. I'll just kind of give a summation of it. There are people are casting out the devils. Exorcism happened under the Abrahamic covenant and would continue to do the new covenant. So they recognized
even in ancient Israel, demonic activity in the earth. Psalm 91 is a deliverance psalm. Now, seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish high priest, took it upon themselves to cast a demon out of a man. So the powerless, man-made tradition-governed religious system took it upon itself to try to function in a supernatural realm without the Holy Ghost and without Jesus. So they said to the demon, "We command you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out of this man." And the demon answered them back, "I know Jesus, I know Paul, but who are you?" And they had no answer, because you can't beat the devil by being the son of Sceva, or the son of Richard and Carol Maiden, or the whoever. You beat the devil by being a son and daughter of God, by being a child of God. So the demon leaped upon them, and four things happened. The demon defeated them, then it controlled them, prevailed against them, then it stripped them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Wounded is traumatized, traumatizo, and traumatized them. So when we don't know who we are, life will defeat us. Let me say it like this. When we don't know who we are, we'll be defeated by things we're supposed to defeat. When we don't know who we are, we'll be controlled by things we're supposed to control. Come on, fellas. So you have authority over any chemical or any substance that comes from the ground. God gave us authority over the ground. So the stronger we get in Christ, the more we exert our authority to control things that are trying to control us. The third thing the demon did was it stripped them of their human value, dignity, worth, and identity. So what happens is life will take from you pieces. And after a while, you'll not know who you are. And take away your value. Take away your self-worth. And then lastly, traumatize. In this case, a trauma is when the devil turns you into someone you were never meant to be. See, I don't care what a person's living in. My first convert as a pastor in 1978 in Canyon Country Assembly of God, the People's Church, where I was youth pastor, was a Satanist. I cast a demon out of him. He got so radically saved. He was not only the Satanist, he was the high school drug dealer. So, he was goth before goth came, I think. He came in this long trench coat, long hair, black eye makeup. And then he manifested. I prayed for his freedom. God set him free. I had a revival at that high school. Our youth group went from 5 to like 150 in 6 weeks. It happened because one guy got set free. Jesus never looks where a person is. He looks where they're supposed to be. Now, he will come down to you, but he will lift you back up. So we have to stop giving up on people. Could I have an amen from this Episcopalian congregation? Okay, thank you. So the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. When the devil tries to bring up your past, you got to tell him your past is not just forgiven, it's forgotten. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are new and of God. If any man be in Christ, if any person, the same chapter, for he made him, verse 21, who knew no sin, the Father to the Son, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. So Jesus gave me the gift of his righteousness. And when the Father looks at my spirit, it is as righteous as Christ. Now my job is to renew my mind and restore my soul until it comes in harmony with my spirit so I can live out my life with Christ. But when it comes to righteousness, it's a gift. It's not an achievement. I'm gifted righteousness so I can become holy. But you can't holy your way to righteousness. You can't earn it. Your little brownie points. Okay? We can't do enough.
First Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you might show forth the praises of him who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You're chosen, my friend. Before the world was created, God called out your name. He said, you'll be mine. We didn't find Jesus. He found us. His calling in our life brought us to know him. So Satan is after people's identity. And there's a couple of reasons why. Because the way you see yourself, I say this a lot, the way you see yourself determines the way you see everything else. When you see yourself wrong, it's impossible to see life right. So people that see certain things everywhere, I see this everywhere I go, but negative things. It's not because there's negative things everywhere, it's because there's negative things in them. It's like having glasses with a smudge on it. And everywhere you look, oh, there's smudges everywhere you look. Not really, it's in you. You're smudged. You can quote me on that. Jesus cleans our glasses, helps us see right, helps us see purely. So your identity as a believer is the master key that unlocks the door of destiny and unleashes your kingdom authority. So everything that I get from God begins with identity. So a couple things in closing. Jesus gave a great parable, the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son's a son, even when he was a sinner. So he takes his inheritance. He goes to a foreign land and parties. He has tons of friends until he runs out of money. He runs out of money, he runs out of friends. He's so hungry, he gets a job in the pig farm. So to a Jewish person reading that, Christ being Jewish, his audience being Jewish, he's feeding pigs. He's hungry for their food. Eventually, Satan makes you do what you hate. There's always pleasure in sin for a moment, but there's then the punishment of doing what you hate. And you end up hating yourself because of it. And the son said, I'm going to go home. When he came to himself, he said, I will arise and go home, and I will say to my father, I am no longer worthy to be a son. Just make me a slave, a servant. Because your servants live better than the world's people that I'm living. So he comes home. He's disheveled. He's broken. His heart has been transformed. His mind is in this wretched state of brokenness. And while he's a great way off, the father sees him, runs down the hill, scoops up his son and begins to kiss him. Welcome home, son. Welcome home. The son hadn't done anything right but come home. He was celebrated not for living right, but for going home. Now the father would help him live right, but we have to stop asking people to live right before they can come home. Okay, he kissed him, and the son said, Father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Just make me a slave, a servant. And the father ignored him because his prayer was the broken cry of a broken soul. It was illegitimate. And the father said, go back home and get the best robe. I'm going to fix his identity. Right, I'm going to strip off the robe of this wretched season of sinfulness, and I'm going to wrap him in righteousness. Go get the family ring authority. I'm going to restore family authority. Go get new shoes, destiny. Go kill the fatted calf, provision. Everything the world took from him, I'm going to give back to him. So at the Father's house, we find our identity. We discover our authority. We move into our destiny, and we watch God open up provision, prosperity, which is just enough resource to fulfill your destiny. So we watch God do those things. So Christ gave us the example in the prodigal sons, the prodigal parable. Now, the next realm, but before I wrote a whole book. One of the first books I wrote was on renewing your mind. So, you can only experience as much of the kingdom of God as you renew your mind. To the degree that you renew your mind, you'll live in an experiential reality in the kingdom. So my job is to get my mind in alignment with God's word and my spirit so that God doesn't have a conflict with my mind. The Bible says, don't be conformed to this world. Why? The world is crazy. Okay? I could think of 50 examples just from the last year. Follow this, follow that. They're all crazy.
Okay? That doesn't mean they're evil. They just don't have a foundation of truth. Don't conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what test know what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So when I change my thoughts, I change my life. Your life changes every time you change your thoughts about life. God helps us renew our mind. The second part of the attack. So Satan then said to Christ, after Christ overcame that first assault against identity, by asking him to worship him, the second attack of the enemy against Christ was to try to steal his worship. And Satan said, if you worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms and their glory. Now, a couple of things, because I there's a whole realm of theology and of commentary about this that says, well, this was all a lie. Well, it can't be a temptation if it can't be fulfilled. So the other day, we were with the kids in California, and I'm sitting there, had a great meal, I'm done. And then they start parading the dessert tray. See, on paper, it looks boring. Chocolate cake, I don't really need that. Then she whirls one by, chocolate cake, I'm sitting there. Mr. Maiden, would you like this? How can you live without this? I'm like, you're right, I need one of those. I didn't know I needed it till I saw it. And so Satan says, you can have this if you give me your worship. I'll give you a crown. You don't need a cross. And so Satan now, so the history of Satan is he's a fallen angel named Lucifer. Lucifer was in heaven, and he led the worshiping angels. One third of the multitude of heavenly angels were worshiping angels. So Lucifer was the most beautiful thing besides God in heaven. So God made him to be translucent. God made his voice to sound like an organ, or sound like a symphony would be a better sound. Every time he spoke, it was musical, and it sounded like a symphony. Wouldn't that be cool? Hello, church. Oh, you got to come hear pastor's voice. It's like a symphony. Every time he spoke, why? He's designed to worship. In the presence of God, God who is light, so he's translucent. And inside of him were 12 precious gems. The emerald, the jasper, the jade, all these in rows. And so the light of God shining through him created this unbelievable, beautiful, visual work of art, a tapestry of visual beauty. So Satan was responsible for audio and visual worship. He gets kicked out of heaven because he's prideful. He started desiring the worship he was giving God for himself. Isaiah says like this, Satan said, I will ascend. I will be like God. I will sit on his throne. I will receive his glory. And God kicked him out. Boom, you have fallen, son of the morning. So he was kicked out. In Ezekiel 28, it talks about these 12 stones being in him. Now, so interesting in Exodus. So in the book of Exodus, God's designing the priesthood. And the Lord picks some beautiful stones and said, I want these stones to be in the garments of the priesthood. And so the Lord picks from Exodus chapter 28 the exact same stones that used to be in Lucifer. And he put it in the high priest's breastplate. So what are you saying, Pastor? Every believer that worships God has replaced Satan and taken his job. When I worship God, God retrieves a realm of beauty beyond what we can imagine. A realm of beauty from us, because he put in us a royal priesthood, a priesthood of glory. And the church should never underestimate, diminish, or undervalue what happens when we worship. Woo! What happens when we worship? Unbelievable things. So Satan hates especially worshipers. Why? He's replaced him. We've replaced him. Now, the significance of that, Satan says, I'll give you all this if you worship me. For all this authority and glory has been delivered to me. It's the Greek word, parizido. Parizido, let me get it right, means this, to betray something to someone else. Paradome, excuse me, to betray, to surrender, to put something in prison, to yield up. Satan proudly boasted that all the kingdoms of this world and their authority and power had been given to him by an act of betrayal. Satan said, Adam gave me this power. And he said to Jesus, you can have it back if you worship me. Jesus said, no, get behind me. I'm going to take that power from you at the cross. And the book of Revelation begins by Christ saying this to John, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of hell and of death. I have taken back from Satan his dominion over mankind. Satan's still active in the earth. Don't get me wrong. We're not taking over. That will happen in the millennial reign. But we have authority to stop his activity and to reclaim jurisdictional, regional, spiritual, family-related realms of significance and authority. We have authority. So God's given us. The Bible says this in 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I'm a devil-busting worshiper. I need to close up. Let me close with this. Worship changes everything. There will be no activity more prevalent, more powerful, and more necessary for the last day church than worship. I appreciate preaching. I'm humbled that you're here to hear me. I love good preaching. I love to sit under a great preacher. I don't consider myself one. I love all that. But the last day move of God will have preaching, but it will be defined by worship. Because there's nothing that we do on this planet more powerful than that. Worship changes the atmosphere. Worship changes the outcome. All the Phoenix was just changed by the way you worshiped. Down the street, 7 blocks away, 2 blocks over, a woman's looking at a bottle of pills about to kill herself and about to end her. She's had so much misery, and while she's about to do it, something just washed over her. It came from Central Avenue, came from CFTN. Something washed over her. In your family, people are being touched. While you worship God in here, he was fighting for them there. Worship changes the outcome. Worship shuts the mouth of the enemy. And Satan was so envious. If Satan can't stop your worship, he can't steal your breakthrough. I'm sorry if you're going through a hard time, but don't stop your worship. I'm sorry if things are difficult, but worship your way through this valley. Worship your way through this season. Worship your way through this storm and watch what God does. Worship takes us places we don't deserve to be. Worship gives us things we don't deserve to have. Someday we'll all be in heaven. My preaching days will be over. My worshiping days just beginning. I was made to worship. Satan says, I long for worship. And Jesus said, you ain't getting any. All my worship is from God, my Father. And as the church, listen, I don't know exactly what's going to happen. We live in pretty exciting times. You with me? I mean, these cray-cray times. You know? We're in Laguna Beach. We have friends that allow us to stay there for free. And Shandai Monday, I want to speak in tongues, just thinking about that. And so we barely get there and a fire breaks out. Santa and the winds come, and they evacuated, I don't know, 10,000 people. So the fire could have burned the city down, but the winds just stopped. And when the winds stopped, the firemen put out the fire. I don't care what the devil started in your life. The wind is going to stop. The storm is going to end. The devil's a liar. God snaps his fingers and brings it to an end. And a part of the way it's going to end, we're just going to keep worshiping. Worship heals. The faster we worship, the faster we heal. To worship you, I live. To worship you, I live. I live to worship. Come on, I was made to do this. So are you, my dear friend. Prayer team, please join.